There's a key word in the letter to the church of Thyatira that is what I call a hinge point in the letter. And it's a word that is used over 600 times in the New Testament. It's the Greek word Allah, A-L-L-A, and it simply means but. And it shows something to be to the contrary. And there's a lot of great truths in the scripture that are transitioned through this word, but. For the wages of sin is death. Have you ever wondered what it would be like if that were is where that verse ended? No hope. All the songs that we sang this morning, we'd have to toss them out. For the wages of sin is death. Bad news. Go home, weep and gnaw on your teeth and gnash and mourn. But it doesn't end there. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Another example of this is in the book of Titus. In the third chapter, there's this beautiful passage that begins with all of the terrible sins of the flesh. Paul writes, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another." And that's what we see in our world today. Passions run rampant, and hatred is the norm. But, and we can be very thankful for this little tiny word because it opens the door for the wonderful salvation that we have in Christ. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. You'll find in verse 20 of our text today that word, but. Only this time it goes in the other direction because Christ has given some commendation to this little church in a small community. John MacArthur, I think, nailed it when he described this church as follows. He said, "The problem was not external persecution, but internal compromise. Not vicious wolves from outside the flock, but perverse people from within." If you would, please join me by standing for the reading of God's word. We'll be reading from chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. The word of the Lord for us this morning. "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. I will give to each of you according to your works, but to the rest of you in Thyatira." If I could just pause here and just emphasize this wonderful transition. And as I've mentioned several times, Lord help us when we judge churches thinking that everybody in that church is either good or bad. All good churches have some people that need straightening up, and all churches that might we think are all wrong have people that are true to the Lord. "But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. Even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. For all of us here this morning, no matter what our position in life is, no matter how long we've known the Lord, whether it's been decades or whether it's just been recently, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Our Heavenly Father, guide us, direct us to what you want us to hear this morning, both individually and corporately. We pray for the name and the sake of Christ our Savior. Amen. You may be seated. For just a few moments, I want to quickly review what we examined last week. First, the destination of this letter is to the town of Thyatira, which today you would find on the map by the name of Aksar. Prior to the time of Thyatira, it would have been known of Euhippus, which simply means good horses. Thyatira is a little community, and it means unending, untiring sacrifices. It's the smallest of the churches or cities, but it's the longest of the letters. I think we can note from that our Savior does not look at size as what matters. He cares and is concerned regardless of our size. This church was located 40 miles southeast of Pergamum. It was formed by Alexander the Great, and it was noted for its purple dye, which comes into play in the book of Acts when we read of Lydia, who was a seller of purple and was from this particular region. And it's very, very possible that she was influential in the founding of this church. It was a city noted for its unions or trade guilds. There was no Jewish population of any significance. The only god that is noted that they worshipped was the god of Apollo. And it was a unique situation for that day in the sense that there was no Acropolis, meaning there was no high place for it. For me, and I ended on this note last week with the destination, one thing that is of significance, if Lydia was involved in the founding of this congregation, it's of note that in the floundering of the congregation, there's another woman by the name of Jezebel. Christ describes himself in verse 18 very similarly to what is found in the first chapter. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze. So his eyes here are described in such a way that they penetrate in discernment of those that are in this congregation. The feet, burnished bronze, which represents judgment of God. When Christ comes back, he's going to come back with a sword in his mouth, that sword to strike down the nations and to rule the whole world. The dispensation of this church is noted in verse 19, four different qualities that are represented in this congregation. Number one, the deeds of the congregation. They were energetic in their service to Christ. Secondly, their devotion, their love, not only for God, but for each other. And then thirdly, their doctrine, if we take it in the sense of the embodiment of the faith, but if we take it in the sense of faithfulness, it would represent their dependability. And then lastly, their perseverance or their durability. This was a congregation that had people in it that were consistently serving with a right heart. The problem is there was an influence that had come into the congregation. And I've noted on a couple of occasions this progression, because in the second letter, the one to Smyrna, there's a reference to the synagogue of Satan. In Pergamum, Satan's throne. And then in verse 24 of the passage we just read, there's a reference to the deep things of Satan. Now, I want to talk just a moment about this, because I think we need to be aware of the wiles of Satan. At the IPM conference this past year, I went into a conversation with one of my fellow IPM pastors who happened to be at the same seminary at the time that I was there. Because it was more of a commuter school, oftentimes we didn't get very well acquainted, but I was talking to this pastor, and in the course of the conversation, I just simply asked, well, how are you doing? And he began to unfold a long story that I'll shorten up. In one of his pastorates, there was a local bookstore that was a satanic bookstore. And it had run into financial difficulty, and it was going out of business, and it was going up for auction per the sheriff. And so there was a gentleman that came to him and told him, if you will go and bid on this bookstore and all the books and so forth, I will pay for it. So I thought, well, yeah, I'd be glad to do that. So he goes, and he was the one who had the final bid. And from that point on, for 5 years, the very pit of hell unleashed demons to the extent that he was getting death threats on his family. And for 5 years, the FBI opened every piece of mail that came to him. For 5 years, there was somebody parked outside of his home to keep an eye on his family, because from that point on, he was the target of these people, not flesh and blood, but the principalities that rule in darkness. He is real. In my first interim pastorate, I'd only been there a few weeks, and I preached a passage of scripture that detailed a lot of the great sins of the flesh, very similar to what I just read in Titus chapter 3. After the service, there was a gentleman who was probably in his late 30s, early 40s. He just kept hanging around, and I had never seen him before in the previous weeks, and he came up to me, and he introduced himself, and he said, I just want you to know that you just described everything about my life. And he told me that he had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and had drifted away, and the deep things of Satan had captured his life. And I'm very happy to say he came back, and he came back, and he is still in that congregation, very faithful, following the Lord. But he had got involved into some of the very deep things of Satan. I've given these illustrations for us to realize that he wants us. He wants us individually, but he also wants us corporately. And the deep things of Satan had infiltrated this congregation. I've entitled both of these messages Zero Tolerance. And that's because this church needed to hear that. He says in verse 20, I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman. There's two key words here, and the first one is tolerate, and the other one is Jezebel. It's interesting to me, this word tolerate. About half of the times that this word is used in the New Testament, it's translated forgive. It literally means to forego or to give a pass. So when we have someone that we need to forgive, what is it essentially that we're doing? We're giving them a pass. We're letting it go. We're not going to hold that person into condemnation. We're going to free them and let that go. Well, in this case, it was used in a negative sense because they were letting go the very teaching of this woman. In the book of Corinthians, we read this: do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? And the passage goes on to detail the terrible things that happen whenever, as individuals, or in this case, the congregation, tolerates and lets go those that are opposing the name of Christ. Now, last week we spent a few minutes at the end of the message describing this woman. Her name is Jezebel. She's an evil, pagan woman that married one of the kings of Israel. We read this in 1 Kings chapter 16. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Now, if it ended right there, we would say this was a pretty bad individual. But the text goes on to describe his union with this woman, Jezebel. And as if that had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Repeatedly, from the Pentateuch on through the prophets, warnings were given about intermarriage with the nations, especially when there was a great connection to false gods, as is the case here. It is safe to say that Jezebel was the one who dominated the spiritual aspects of the home. I like the way it reads there, as if it had been a light thing. It went from worse to worser. In a very clear sense, the situation where the home began to be driven by a woman that dominated a false religion. She began killing off the prophets. So Obadiah hid 100 prophets in 2 different places just to preserve the ministry of the prophets. We read in 1 Kings chapter 18 where Elijah confronted the prophets of Baal. And in this confrontation, he killed 450 of the prophets of Baal, which really ticked off this woman. She put out a death warrant. Now, it's not just Jezebel doing it. This is Satan doing it. Like the pastor who purchased the books of the satanic bookstore and burned them, who became the target. Whenever we break down the fortresses of hell, we can be guaranteed that Satan will use people to attack. In 1 Kings chapter 19, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, killing the prophets. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the one of them for this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, speaking of Elijah, and he rose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. There was no FBI to protect him. So he went into hiding. He went into depression. And the story doesn't end there. Jezebel played havoc on all who would try to obstruct the goals of her and her evil king husband. Ahab desired a vineyard that belonged to Nadab. So Jezebel just had him killed. She falsely accused him, took his life, and said, "Here, hubby, here's the vineyard that you've always wanted."
Because of that, the Old Testament details that she was placed on watch, that her life would be soon taken. And here's what we read in 2 Kings chapter 9. He says, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood splattered on the wall and on the horses, and they trampled on her. Then he went in and ate and drank, and he said, "See now this cursed woman and bury her, for she is the king's daughter." But when they went to bury her, they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. When they came back and told him, he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite in the territory of Jezreel. The dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field in the territory of Jezreel, so that no one can say, 'This is Jezebel.'" Now, what I gather from this story is this. The lady died, but Satan continued to do his work and ministry right on up until the time of this little church in the community of Thyatira. Who was this woman in this church? Was this her real name? Or was this a code name? Could this have possibly been the pastor's wife? Could it have been one of the elders' wives? Who exactly is this woman? Well, we're going to describe the influence that she has in three different ways from this text. But I want you to notice here what Jesus says. "I have this against you." Now, the word "you" is plural, so he's talking about the whole congregation. And I think it's safe to say specifically the leadership. "I have this against you. You have forgiven, you have given a pass to this evil woman." Let's just reverse Romans chapter 8, verse 31. In that verse it says, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" But if we switch that around to apply to this verse, if God is against us, who can be for us? It's a very sobering thought, because all of our efforts are in vain if we are not in obedience to Him. Her very sins became the sins of the church body. The leaven had permeated in this body of believers, and we see this in three ways. First, the indulgence. They tolerated a woman's teaching. Please don't misunderstand. We're not against ladies teaching, but we do want to follow the scripture in an authoritative way. Women are not to be teaching men. Paul writes this in 1 Timothy 2. "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man." And that's what was happening here. They indulged this so-called prophetess, and she was teaching the deep things of Satan. Now, when we're talking about deep, maybe I could illustrate it like this. This same word for deep is used of a well in the New Testament. It's also used of sleep. You know how it is when you take a nap in the afternoon. A 15-minute nap is just right. Half an hour is pretty good. But if you're like me, if you fall asleep and you end up being about 2 hours, I've seen drunk sailors look worse than me. It's like, you're in a fog. You're just stumbling around. And this word is used for that kind of a sleep, a very deep sleep. You're almost like in a coma coming out. Folks, this is deep. This is penetrating. And we do have to be very, very aware that Satan can have his teaching influence within a church body. I could digress here and have a series of its own on many of the false teachings that are permeating the church that we know of today. The second thing we note is her immorality. She seduces my servants to practice sexual immorality. You know, the temple that God has today is not in Jerusalem. I'm looking at the temples, and you're looking at a temple. God has given us a body, which is a vehicle to serve Him, but within this temple resides the Holy Spirit of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as is written, the two will become one flesh. And then he comes to this injunction. There's no room for debate here. Flee from sexual immorality. You know, it's amazing when you go to looking at the statistics that those within the church do not look any different than those outside the church when it comes to this area. Another little thing that happened just early in my ministry at Frankenmuth, I addressed this issue. And after the service, there was a gentleman that hung around. He was probably in his mid-40s, upper 40s. And when people had kind of gone away, he came up to me, and he was very stern. He said, "Who told you about my daughter?" And I said, "Well, nobody told me about your daughter. I don't even know your daughter's names." Well, he was very persistent. "Well, somebody had to tell you. Because the passage that I was talking about and some of the dangers that I was talking about for young people," he began to tell me that his daughter had really drifted away to the point that this epidemic, and that's what it is, we have an epidemic in our world today, and especially in America, where you think that you have to test drive the relationship by living together before you get married. But let me just stop and throw this in. We won't take an extra offering for it. I'll just throw it in a little extra here. Here's what I have to tell young people when they come for premarital counseling. Look me right in the eye. And once they look me in the eye, I want you to, and my wife can tell you, there's a long list. I mean, you got books to read, you got homework to do, lots of things if you're wanting me to do the ceremony. And you know what the number one thing is? It runs off more people and saves me more trouble. I'm glad you laughed. Number one thing, if you are living together, you will not live together for 6 months before I will marry you. But here's what I have to tell them. Look me in the eye. 50% is the running rate for success of marriages, Christian or non-Christian. This is work. And if you want it to be in the 50% that's positive, you better listen. And here's what I have to tell the people who admit they're living together or sexually active. The rate goes up to 74%. 74% of those who live together prior to marriage will fail. And you know what the reason is for that? It's commitment. You get it in your head for years, I can walk anytime I want. And you carry that over even after the marriage vows. I'm done preaching, and I'm going to come back now to the teaching. And the teaching of this passage is this. Immorality is against the will of God. Now we struggle, we all do. Do I buy that house? Do I take this job? We struggle with all kinds of things, and the bottom line is there's no verse of scripture that tells me to buy that car. or not do it. You have to rely upon the peace of God, and you have to rely upon your bank account, whether you can do that or not. Just be wise. But let me show you one thing that is the will of God. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So, she seduces people to immorality. You know what this is like? This is just like all the pagan gods that existed in that community. When Christians inside the body of Christ conduct themselves in that fashion, they're just like the world. There's no difference. And we have to understand it's a seduction. Secondly, time was given for her to repent, but she refused to repent. And so therefore, she's going to be thrown into a sickbed. I don't know where the line is on all this. I honestly don't. Whether it's a timeline or event line. But you know, God expects us to take care of things. As leadership and as individuals. But if we're unwilling to take care of it, God will take care of it in one way or another. Why is it that it says around the Lord's table, and some of you are sick, and some of you have died? Now, it's not up for us to make that judgment. And I'm not sure where that line is where God says, okay, enough. You're not dealing with this on your own, and you're not listening to the Scripture. You're not listening to the Holy Spirit. But I can tell you that if we don't, God will eventually deal with that sin. Thirdly, we're told in this passage that those who commit adultery with her will be also thrown into tribulation. There are many things that happen as a consequence, as a judgment for involvement in this sin of immorality. Whether it be sexual diseases or whether it be a broken marriage, there are all kinds of consequences that come when we disobey. The third sin that she was teaching is that of idolatry. We're told in the Scriptures to flee from idolatry. We're told not to drink of the cup of demons. We're told in the Scriptures that we are to avoid things sacrificed to idols. And I think it would amaze us how many things that we make into idols. An idol is anything that you can't give up, that you're addicted to. An idol is the object of your worship and attention. So whether that be our own family, or whether that be our career, or whether that be some particular sin that we're addicted to, that is an idol that we need to release. The parable that Jesus taught about the leaven is so true for this particular church. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened. Now I want to wrap up this portion of this passage by a penetrating question that comes from the Old Testament. It comes from 2 Kings 9:22. And when Joram saw Jehu, he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" He answered, "What peace can there be so long as the whorings and the sorceries of your mother Jezebel are so many?" And so I toss that out for each of us. Is there peace in our life whenever idolatry, immorality, or any sin is the prevailing wind in our life? Is it peace? He makes a demand in verses 24 and 25. He says, "Hold fast until I come." Someone recently shared with me that we don't talk about the return of Christ enough, and they're right. Growing up in the 70s, it seemed as if that's all we talked about. And now we rarely refer to the second coming of Christ. I think of that verse in 1 John 3 that we purify ourselves even as he is pure, as we think about at any moment that he could return for his people. I think it was Jack Van Impe, could have been Jerry Falwell, one of those two, that had this little pin that we wore. Said, "Perhaps today." Well, I'm here to tell you, it could happen today. And we're to hold fast for these rest that are in Thyatira that are not holding to the teaching. Hold fast until I come. The bride of Christ is the church. And we are to keep pure until he returns. Last week I read from Hebrews chapter 10. I'm just going to capture a couple snippets from that passage. But it says, "If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." Jesus is the sacrifice for our sins. And when we drift from his teaching, we are subject to judgment. Because the passage ends like this: "The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God." Some people confuse two different judgments, but let me just clarify it like this. There's the judgment seat of Christ. That's for Christians. And then there's the great white throne judgment, which is for unbelievers. The judgment seat of Christ is there to determine our rewards. It looks at our faithfulness, and it takes all that we've done, looks at the motives Christ does, and renders a judgment. It's not a judgment as to whether we'll be with him forever. It's a judgment about how well we've served, how faithful we have been to him. Now, the other judgment is one I just want to briefly say for any that might be here that do not know Christ. All who have rejected the call of Christ to their heart and have remained unrepentant, unbelieving, will face the great white throne judgment. And the great white throne judgment, that's the end. From there, it's judgment into the lake of fire, Revelation chapter 20. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. You want to go to the judgment seat of Christ, but you want to go to the judgment seat of Christ prepared. Hold fast until I come. The passage ends, verses 26 to 29, with two promises. First, those who follow Christ will have authority over the nations. You know, the Bible teaches a 1,000-year reign, Revelation chapter 20. We call this the millennial kingdom. When we talk about being pre-millennial, we mean Christ will return prior to the establishment of this kingdom. When he returns at Armageddon, it is with the intent of defeating the nations and establishing his lordship over the whole world for 1,000 years. Psalm 2 verses 8 and 9 speaks of this, and it's quoting from this passage. "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This is speaking of the Messiah, Christ, who will rule the nations. And here we're told that if we follow him, he will give to us authority over these nations. The second thing that will be given, and this is a blessing, the morning star. Now, the morning star is revealed to us very clearly later in the book of Revelation. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. It's not talking necessarily about being a believer coming for salvation, but it's the fact that we will be able to enjoy him for all eternity. And he closes this letter very similar to what all the letters previous and after. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I have a number of books on the entire book of Revelation from which to draw upon. And one of the books, and you've heard me quote from it several times, The Eighth Letter by Ken Quick and Mark Bernard. I want to just share with you a brief paragraph that comes from their book. What was it like to be in the church at Thyatira? Probably the opposite of one's experience in the church of Ephesus. Christ praised the Ephesian believers for weeding out false teaching, but they lost their loving spirit. Christ praises the Thyatira believers for the way they loved each other, but they struggled with the discernment and taking action to protect the congregation from doctrinal and moral disaster. And here is the part that you have for your outline to fill in. In both cases, the church's strength became its weakness. The strength of this particular church was its love, and it gave a bypass because we love Jezebel. The Ephesians church was just the opposite, just, you know, hard line, really cutting hairs, splitting them, dividing them again over the minor points that didn't matter. And in the meantime, they just didn't show love for Christ or one another. We're told once again in this passage to hold fast until I come. As I shared last week about our own lives, even if we are to die before the return of Christ, we want to be faithful. We want to run to the finish line. I want to close with a story that comes from the French Revolution. In the south of France, there's a famous tower where Marie Durand and other believers were imprisoned during the days of persecution. She was a noble woman and so was spared much of the mistreatment toward the common women. She saw the many horrors. And throughout all the years that she was in prison, she went day after day after day and took her bare fingers on the wall, and she wrote out with her fingers, "Resistez." What you see on the screen is what she wrote with her fingers. I don't think it takes a French class to realize what she was writing. Resist. Hold fast until I come. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that for us as a body of believers that we will be sensitive to the truth and protect against the evil doctrines that can infiltrate a body, especially the doctrines of Jezebel. We pray for our leadership, and we pray that we would be ever vigilant and on top of what is being taught. But Lord, we pray as well that we would be people who love in the process. And we thank you for this day, and we pray as we sing this song and then go into a short time of business to receive new members, we pray that our hearts will rejoice in all that you have done for us. We pray this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.